My bedside clock radio burst into action yesterday morning, shortly after 7, in the middle of a discussion as to whether or not Chris Patten, the present governor of Hong Kong, might be a future leader of the Tory party, a successor to John Major, and possibly even one day prime minister. Opinions were offered about his intellect, his political acumen, his ambition. Coded sound bites confirmed that he might be available. Leadership in all sorts of forms and guises fascinates us, and successions can be gripping stuff. New people, new ideas, new styles. Everywhere, people hungry for power and influence, wanting to lead. And yet at the same time, how often do we hear the cry go up in politics and in the church, where are the leaders? Where are the people of vision and authority? Sometimes it feels as if we've never had more leaders and never had less leadership. Oh yes, we've got plenty of management, but much less inspirational, visionary leadership. Well, 1 Samuel 15 and 16 are about changing leadership. The political and spiritual climate of the time was unstable. Saul, as we saw last week, Israel's first head of state, had a promising start to his reign, but power went to his head. He was an exceptionally gifted and attractive man called by God to an office of immense spiritual and political responsibility. But he was ultimately corrupted by his own impatience and arrogance. And chapter 15, which we looked at last week with Richard, ends with a head-on clash with his mentor, the prophet Samuel, and the tragic indictment of verse 35 of chapter 15. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. And if you know the story, from here on for Saul, it's a downward spiral of psychological, physical, and spiritual deterioration. It's a sad story. Chapter 16 opens with the universal response to political and spiritual shambles, depression. Samuel is, verse 1, not to put too fine a point on it, deeply fed up. His life's work had been to find a king for Israel, and somehow it had all gone sour in a sort of irreversible spiritual watergate. But God's work goes on, and chapter 16 marks one of those great transition points of Old Testament history, because human extremity is always God's opportunity. God is still working. And while the prophet Samuel, this elder statesman of Israel, is in tears in Ramah, frustrated about his nation and his situation, God is working in the heart of a young man on a Bethlehem hillside looking after sheep. There's somebody else. There's somebody better. Yes, there's someone humanly flawed, someone whose successors would at times resemble the Borgias for sheer venality, but someone who was to inaugurate a new era, the first king of a new order, which was finally to be fulfilled in the greatest of all of his descendants, another person from Bethlehem, the once and for all king of the house of David, Jesus Christ himself. But we're a long way from that. And at the moment, we're just on a Bethlehem hillside, because this is the person hinted at in 1 Samuel 13, 14, when Saul is told his days are numbered, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. In chapter 16, verse 1, Samuel is given his marching orders. Stop moping. Get organized. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king, says God. This is a frightening mission for Samuel. Verse 2, Saul may hear of it. He will not be thrilled at this treasonous act. He will be resentful that his successor is being sought and is indeed about to be appointed. It's also an intimidating event for the local leaders. Verse 4, a prophet arriving in your town usually meant bad news. So they ask him, do you come in peace? Well, he does. In verse 5, he reassures them. He wants to hold a public meeting and he wants to offer an animal in sacrifice. Well, what better or more natural than to engage the sons of Jesse, this powerful local family in Bethlehem, to assist? And they're consecrated and everything is made ready for the sacrifice. How is Samuel to spot the divine successor? Well, I suspect at that stage he doesn't even know himself. In a wonderful narrative, the tension builds. I mean, a journalist couldn't have put this together more powerfully. The tension builds and the name doesn't even leak until almost the very last sentence, verse 13, and we see God's choice disclosed. What about God's choice? Three very simple principles. The first thing that we can see about God's choice is that it is contrary to human reason. God picks people we're not expecting. Samuel thinks, you see, that he knows God's choice, but he's wrong. Picture the scene, broad-shouldered, tall, hunky, handsome. They all pass by one, as the sacrifice is sizzling on the fire and as its odor fills the air. Surely this is the one, says Samuel, at the impressive elder son, Eliab, verse 6. Nope, it's not Eliab. Nor is it Abinadab, nor is it Shammah, nor is it the other four, verses 8 to 10. The Lord hadn't chosen any of these. And then Samuel says, rather testily in verse 11, are these all the sons you have? Well, there's the boy, says Jesse, the boy. But he's in the fields, working on the farm. Send for him, says Samuel. Seven sons presented for consideration, but the one in God's mind was the one no one had even thought to mention. When David is brought in, the instruction is crystal clear. Verse 12, rise and anoint him. He is the one. You see, we live in an age where externals count for so much, where image, appearance, talent, packaging count for so much. We're drawn, aren't we, to charisma, to good looks, to conspicuous intelligence. We're impressed by reputation, what we're able to project of ourselves, or what people think we are. Here's a reminder that God's agenda is more discerning. He's more concerned with internals than externals. He's more concerned with character than reputation. And character is what God knows we are when we know that there's nobody else looking. You see, we can package and project and perform and pretend. But what is scary is that when we've done all that, we're left with something in which God is frankly not very interested. The family therapists would probably have had a field day with David. An elderly father who paid him very little attention. Seven older stepbrothers who disliked him. Two enterprising older stepsisters and families to contend with. You see, David could have been an aggressive delinquent with a chip on his shoulder. Instead, he's a man after God's own heart. Here's surely a reminder to us to reject superficial judgments when it comes to Christian service, and not to reject other people, nor to disqualify or exclude ourselves on the basis of externals. Somebody says, I haven't been to the right school. I don't speak with the right accent. Well, I haven't got the confidence in public. My family background, if only you knew, is pretty awful. Good, good. God may be using you or wanting to use you for Christian service. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:27, which we also read. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Let me give you two examples from recent Christian history. I've never met either of these men, but in a sense, I've benefited indirectly from God's work in both their lives. When on the 29th of August, 1943, George Campbell Morgan preached his last sermon at Westminster Chapel, not very far down the road, he was probably the best-known expositor of the Bible in the English-speaking world. 60 years before, the Methodist Church had turned him down for ministry because he couldn't preach. Isn't that extraordinary? And on the day they turned him down, he sent his dad a telegram, and his dad was also a minister, and in that telegram it simply read, "Rejected." And his dad, who was a wise man, and my goodness, what a dad he was, sent a telegram straight back to Campbell Morgan saying, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven." What a dad. God saw the potential. My second example is the Reverend E.J. H. Nash, Bash, to everyone who knew him. If you had been asked to choose somebody profoundly to influence a generation of Anglican leaders like John Stott or Bishop David Shepherd or Dick Lucas or Michael Green, would you have chosen a quiet, unassuming, mildly eccentric, certainly distinctly hypochondriac Anglican clergyman who ran boys' camps? You probably wouldn't. John Stott has written in a tribute to Bash, "He was nothing much to look at, and certainly no ambassador for muscular Christianity. Yet when he spoke, I was riveted. Nondescript in outward appearance, his heart was ablaze with Christ." So principle number one of 1 Samuel 16, God's choice is contrary to human reason. He constantly surprises us and humbles us with the people he uses. Secondly, God's choice is conditioned on heart response. How absurd of even the experienced Samuel to be impressed, verse 7, with Eliab's height. How utterly pathetic. God's not looking for a tall man. He's looking for a good man. And that man is out on the hills looking after sheep. Verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, we miss the whole point of this if we think that this is the first time that God has involved himself with David. No, the public anointing of verse 13 is the outcome of the private relationship that has developed probably from the day that David was born. Why should God choose him? Why should God establish a relationship of spiritual intimacy with him? Why should God do that with any of us? Come to that. I mean, we don't know, other than that God is infinitely gracious. Most of us, if we're honest, can think of 100 reasons why God shouldn't choose us to do anything. No, by this point, David is already a man of profound faith and spirituality. He had a heart for God. And wherever we read about heart in Scripture, we know that we're getting very close to the core of a person's being. Their mental, emotional, spiritual center. And David was focused on God. You see, you can't read the Psalms and not see that unmistakably. As David looked out at the night sky, he finds himself saying, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament declares the works of his hands." As he's running around after dopey sheep, he finds himself reflecting, "The Lord is my shepherd." As he reflects on his inner thought life, his longings, his sexuality, he can say, "Lord, you have searched me and know me." As he feels small and lost and alone in the universe, he can affirm, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" As he thinks about his priorities for the future, he reasons, "Better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." David's heart was a believing heart, a thankful heart, a truthful heart, an obedient heart, an open heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Are we like this? People with a heart for God, focused, hungry, reflective, developing as Christian people? Oswald Saunders, in his little book, Spiritual Leadership, says that spirituality, and I quote, spirituality is hard to define, but its presence or absence can easily be discerned. It has been called the diffused fragrance which has been assimilated in the garden of the Lord. It's the power to change the atmosphere by one's presence, the unconscious influence which makes Christ and spiritual things real to others. Well, we all know people like that, don't we? People with a heart for God. People who can change the atmosphere by their very presence. David was like that. And we've never today been in greater need of role models to help us understand and develop these wonderful qualities. But if you're anything like me, you're pretty much the opposite. You like to be noticed. You like to be appreciated. You like to have your gifts recognized. We like to be known for doing things, or at least something well. And yet this passage reminds us that every servant of God will have times when they are completely unknown, completely unappreciated, and when they are forced to live for God alone. What are we when nobody is looking at us? What are we when nobody is noticing us, or appreciating us, or valuing us, or praising us? That's where it counts in terms of a heart for God. It's in the days when we're unappreciated, unnoticed, when we're living for God alone, that God prepares us for great things. David was trained in loneliness and obscurity and through faith and patience, marking time in the desert. Did you know that although David was anointed in this chapter, 30 years were to go by before Saul was eventually to relinquish the throne? He was to be a lame duck monarch for another 30 years. And it's inconceivable in that time that David didn't experience the frustration of waiting, the questioning, the doubting, the uncertainties. And yet he can say in Psalm 57, verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." Charles Simeon of Cambridge is another good example from Christian history of this principle. He was the vicar or rector of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, from 1783 to 1836. He was appointed to his church by a bishop against the will of the people, and for his first 12 years, they prevented him giving the afternoon sermon. For the first 12 years, they boycotted many of his morning services. They locked the doors of the pews, and he brought benches into the aisles. But he held on, and he was there for 54 years, and had a profoundly influential ministry in the life of Cambridge and the whole Church of England. Only a heart for God enables somebody to hang in and to keep going like that. And close to his death in October 1836, he was recorded as saying, "Slowly and with long pauses, infinite wisdom has arranged the whole thing with infinite love. I am in a dear Father's hands. All is secure." You see, the reason that somebody can die like that is because they've lived like that, training themselves lifelong to hold on to the infinite goodness and graciousness of God. Well, God's choice is contrary to human reason. God's choice is conditioned on heart response. He's not looking for perfect people, because they don't exist, but he is looking for spiritual people, people who are honest and open and obedient and hungry for him. David was a person like that, a man after God's own heart. And finally, God's choice is confirmed by heavenly recognition. Verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You see, God calls nobody to Christian service without equipping them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Other qualities may be desirable in spiritual leadership, But this quality is indispensable. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given selectively to people at different times for great works or great responsibility. He had been given to Saul. And can there be any more tragic description than verse 14 of chapter 16? And what follows in the chapter, as we are told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, with all the dangerous psychological and spiritual consequences that that vacuum creates, and we haven't time to look at that now. The Holy Spirit is given to every Christian to give us the power we need to do the work that God has given us to do, and every single one of us has been given something to do by God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the sign and seal for us of God's everlasting covenant with us. And under his control, whatever natural gifts or talents we have, and we all have some, are sanctified and lifted and recreated to their highest power and significance in the world. Spirit's fruit in our personalities works to make our lives winsome and attractive and our service useful and relevant. Never that we may be noticed, always that God may be glorified. As Gordon Fee argues in one of his books, it's not a matter of divine perfection, because that doesn't set in. It is a matter of divine infection, the life of God penetrating us at every level of our being, infecting us with God's likeness in our hearts and minds and lives. Well, I must stop. Here are some very simple lessons from the early life of David. He's God's choice, verse 1. A man after God's own heart. And that speaks to me first of providence. God is in control. Nothing in leadership, in political crisis, in social disruption is occurring outside God's ultimate control. And what a reassurance that is. Israel is at a dark moment politically and spiritually, and at a dark moment God is preparing the brightest possible outpouring of his power and glory as he begins a new regime and a whole new era. But his choice is contrary to human reason. It's not what we're expecting. So let's never underestimate God's power to use unexpected people in unexpected ways. Again, not only is there a lesson about providence, but I see too a lesson about patience. If God had ordained David's days, he has ordained ours too, because we're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Every day is important because it's a day ordained by God. And if we're bored with life, there's probably something wrong with our concept of God, with our heart response. We need to do better in the waiting periods, the in-between times, the uncertainties. Patience, you see, is about our capacity to believe that God is doing something good and worthwhile with us and in us, even in the delays and the detours. And David was to know plenty of those, and we'll see those as the chapters unfold. Only his heart response could keep him steady. And then surely, finally, there's a lesson about priorities. Can there be any more important challenge in life than through the power and presence of the indwelling Spirit to grow more Christ-like in obedience and service? Leslie Newbegin says somewhere, the church is not an organization of spiritual giants. It's broken men and women who can lead others to the cross. You see, no one can develop or begin to have a heart for God until they come via the cross, and that's why the communion is important. Because that's where we meet Christ, at the cross. And that's why now, as we remain silent, we remind ourselves that God meets us there and nowhere else.